Turn with me to the book of Jude as we continue walking through this letter, more than a book, it's a letter. I think many of you know, but some of you may not know, that Diana Conrad's mother, Lucy, went to be with the Lord the end of last week, I think maybe even yesterday, I think it might have been. So pray for the Conrads as they go through this time of grief and sorrow with the hope that she is with the Lord. So that's the blessing side of a believer's death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to be in verses 11 through 13 in the book of Jude, and I'll read those verses as we give attention to God's word this morning. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up from the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Obviously, this is not a feel-good passage, is it? Okay. In fact, for the most part, the whole book of Jude doesn't necessarily leave you feeling good. But it is God's word, it is truth, and there's always something to learn and apply to our lives. So the first word of verse 11 is the word what? Woe. Not W-H-O-A, woe, all right, but W-O-E, woe. Now, you know, there are a number of exclamatory words in the Bible that we rarely use today, okay? One of those is behold. I mean, how many times did you use that word this past week, right? We don't tend to use the word behold, but it's a good word. It's a word of attention. It's like, attention. Now, this is deserving of your undivided attention. Listen to this, look at this, behold, all right? Another one is woe. Now, did you use that word this past week? Probably not W-O-E, not that woe. But that word has the idea of an expression of grief or maybe even a warning of distress or of impending judgment. So if you put those words together, you might have something like this. Behold, woe to you. Now, I don't want anybody saying that to me, all right? And I don't think I've said that to anybody lately, but maybe one of my kids, you know, when they were in trouble. But anyhow, behold, woe to you. We would probably say something like this. Look, you're in deep weeds. You're in trouble. I remember during the COVID days, and we don't need to linger there this morning, but Governor DeWine would have a daily update briefing on the state of COVID and the state of Ohio. And he had a very telling word. Whenever he would say something that you obviously took of him taking exception with something. And remember he opened it up to question. You ever watch those things? I used to watch those. He'd open it up for question. And if somebody asked a question, and obviously, I mean, Governor DeWine was courteous and respectful, but if he were to respond by saying, look, you knew that he was going to say something in contrast to what was just said, or in opposition to what was just said. Jude uses the word woe as a means of grabbing our attention and causing us to realize that what he's about to say is very serious and needs to be taken seriously. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus exclaimed, "Woe," 7 times. He was talking to the Pharisees, remember that passage? And he's talking to those religious leaders that were hypocrites because while they taught one thing and spoke one thing, they lived the opposite. They were hypocrites. Anybody who says one thing and doesn't do it, or teaches one thing and lives another way, they're hypocrites. They're two-faced. They're not sincere. And so Jesus really took the Pharisees to task in that way. But here in verse 11, Jude uses the word woe, and he is about to, as it were, pronounce judgment on false teachers, on the apostates. We're learning about false teachers here in the book of Jude. We're learning about apostates. An apostate is one who has defected from the faith. An apostate has fallen away from truth. And so now Jude is pronouncing woe on them. By the way, previously in the verses we looked at last week, he referred to these people as immoral, insubordinate, irreverent, ignorant. And now he's going to address them by describing them. By the way, Jude never names them. You ever notice that? He never specifically calls them out by name. But he describes them so that whatever the age, whether it was Jude's day and age or our day and age, we can recognize an apostate when we see one. Or we ought to be able to recognize a false teacher, because beneath the surface, or sometimes right on the surface of their life, is an immoral conduct, irreverent attitude, insubordinate, a rejection of authority, irreverent and ignorant. So here we have in verses 11 to 13, Jude is referring to these false teachers again, and he reaches back into the Old Testament and he refers to three pretty well-known individuals who were apostates. And then in verses 12 and 13, he references actually 5 different natural phenomena. And he talks about weather conditions and climate conditions and so forth, okay? But he's using all of this in an illustrative way so that we understand what true apostasy is and who the apostates were in the Old Testament and who they are, at least by description, in our day and age. So he describes them that way. Now, some of you may be saying, and by now we've been in the book of Jude long enough, and I'm okay if you're thinking this, okay? You may be saying, is this really relevant to us? I mean, come on. Couldn't you be in something a little more palatable? Couldn't we be studying something a little more positive? Well, we could, and we have. But is this relevant to us today? And the answer is yes. It is relevant to us today. Are there false teachers in the church today? And I'm not saying in Calvary Baptist Church, but in the church at large. Are there false teachers? Have they wormed their way in, as Jude would say? Yes, they have. Are there those who have defected from the faith? Yes. Are there those who have rejected truth? Yes. So is this relevant? I submit to you it is relevant, very relevant for us today. So how can we, and I think it's important for us as believers in Jesus Christ, to be able to recognize false teaching when we hear it, to be able to recognize apostates when we see them? So this morning we're going to go from woe to warfare. Okay, that's kind of the trajectory we're on. We're going to start with the woe part and look at these three examples of apostasy here from the Old Testament. We're not going to linger here. But we're just going to, why did Jude reach back and why did he reference these three people? Well, number one, he talks about the way of Cain. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go back to Genesis chapter 4, but I would suggest, if you're not familiar with who Cain was, he was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Okay, he was Abel's brother. And Jude says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Well, what does that mean? Well, one thing we know about Cain, two things actually we know about Cain. Number one, he offered an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. His was bloodless. His was a something from the field. It was a plant sacrifice. Abel, his brother, offered an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain's the older brother. He didn't like that. What's wrong? You know, how come you accepted my little brother's and not mine, you know? And ultimately, what did Cain do? What did Cain do? He murdered his brother. He murdered Abel. Yeah. So number one, he offered an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And number two, he killed his brother. And Jude is saying, the apostates and the false teachers of his day and our day, they go the way of Cain. They are not at all concerned about doing anything or worshiping in any way that would be acceptable to God. They're going to do it their way. That's a telltale sign of anybody who is off base, off kilter, theologically, doctrinally, when it's all about them and it's all about what they're going to do, how they're going to do it, the way they're going to do it, and not necessarily and not at all the way God wants it done. Then he also refers to the error of Balaam. And again, Numbers 22 and 23, if you want to go back to the Old Testament, Numbers 22 and 23, talk about Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet, and not a good one, okay? He was actually a false prophet. And but what do we know Balaam for primarily? His donkey. And what about his donkey? His donkey reprimanded him, Balaam. And how did he do that? He spoke to him. This donkey could speak. I've never known of one before that nor since, but this one did. And this donkey had more sense than Balaam. Okay? Balaam was looking to profit from his prophecy. He wanted to make some money off of this. That was his error. Big mistake, right? To do anything in the name of the Lord for monetary gain. By the way, that's a telltale sign of false teachers. As it were, they're in it for the money. They don't care about the people. They're more concerned about how they're going to profit through this than they are how this is going to impact the people they're teaching. And then thirdly, he talks about the rebellion of Korah, which is found in Numbers chapter 16. Now, Korah, know who he is? Do you know what he did? What did Korah do? He led a rebellion. He led a rebellion against Moses, God's deliverer. He tried to get the Israelites on his side and stand against Moses. What happened to him? He died. Okay, he was wiped out and those with him. It was a mess. It was a disaster. And he paid for his rebellion. Now, in each case, in the case of Cain and Balaam and Korah, these three apostates were judged by God. Now remember that. God deals with false teachers. God judges apostates. No one gets away with it. Sooner or later, judgment comes. And it has to. I mean, God is just. And because God is just, He does what? He judges. He has to be consistent with His own character. Cain was cursed. Balaam was rebuked by his donkey. And Korah and his followers were killed. Can I just say this? Apostasy never ends well. It never does. False teaching never has a happy ending. It doesn't. And that's really what Jude is telling his people of his day. Listen, woe to those who are like these. God will judge you. Well, then he goes from that to five examples from nature that were used to illustrate false teachers, verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly, and there may even be, some say, well, I think there are six. Well, there probably are six, but we're just going to look at these very quickly. He compares these false teachers, these apostates, first of all, to hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. You ever do scuba diving? Anybody ever been scuba diving? Snorkeling? Okay, yeah. Beneath the surface of the Caribbean Sea are reefs, coral ridges. They're dangerous. They will cut you up, all right? You've got to be careful of those things. You can't see them on the surface, but underneath are these coral ridges that are very dangerous, not only to you physically, but to boats and ships that might not know they're there and run into them. Well, how are hidden reefs like false teachers? Well, they represent concealed danger. On the surface, a false teacher may look, oh, he's really articulate. He can teach. I like his style. I like his manner, you know. But beneath the surface of that, is danger. It's false teaching. It's error. Hidden reefs. Waterless clouds. We've had some of those lately around here, right? I mean, it looks like rain. I mean, look at the clouds. They're dark, they're billowing, they're moving, I hear the thunder. Nothing. Right? Or at least not much. Waterless clouds. They appear to hold rain, and they don't. And I think what Jude is saying is false teachers represent pretense, empty, vain promises. They're all talk. They're all wind. There isn't anything of substance to what they're saying. Nothing. It's not like they're teaching the Bible. Oh, they may reference a verse here and there, but they're not teaching the Word of God. They're empty. Then he talks about shepherds feeding themselves. Now, that's not in your notes, but I think most of us, anybody ever had sheep? Any shepherds? Okay. Sheep aren't the brightest animals on the face of this earth, right? Okay, they need to be taken care of, they need to be fed, and all of that. And I think that's why Jesus compares us to sheep, because we need shepherds. We need direction, we need somebody taking care of us. And Jesus is the one who does that. He's our great shepherd. But one thing I know, and I've never been a shepherd, and I'm not the son of a shepherd, but listen, one thing I know about shepherds is they care for their sheep and they feed their sheep before they ever take care of themselves. They take care of their sheep. Now, I've traveled outside the country. I've been to countries like Romania and other countries where there are shepherds. In Israel, there are shepherds, not just of sheep, but of goats, too, okay? And the ones I've observed are with their sheep, and they're watching their sheep, and they're caring for their sheep, and they're feeding their sheep. And here Jude says, these shepherds are all about feeding themselves. They don't really care about the sheep. That's a red flag. It talks about fruitless trees. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Right now, we don't have any fruit trees, personally. Okay, maybe you do. Okay. But we have tomato plants. We have fruitless tomato plants. Not all of them, but some of them. It's like they're green, they're growing, there's some blossoms coming on. Where's the fruit? Right? Now, come on. You're a tomato plant. You're growing. You're green. You got blossoms. Let's have some fruit. Well, trees are like that, too. And what Jude is saying is fruitless trees are, they're fake. They're phony. They promise something they're not delivering on. False teachers are that way. Big promises. They don't come through. Then he says in verse 13, wild waves of the sea. Casting up the foam of their own shame. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Ever been on a body of water where there are white caps? You don't want to be on that body of water very long because that could be dangerous, right? White caps indicate turbulent water, okay? And what he's comparing these false teachers to wild waves that... Which speaks, in the Old Testament, wild waves typically illustrate restlessness, the lack of peace. There's no peace. There's restlessness there. And then he talks about wandering stars, from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Okay. Maybe a shooting star. Ever seen a shooting star? Yeah. You know, just... just randomly moving across the sky, aimless, erratic, no direction, seemingly. All of that to say, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, God will judge them. God has judged them. God has a place for people like this. It's not heaven. It's not. So these five natural phenomena picture the danger and the deception of apostates, of false teachers. They're not who they appear to be. They're not. They are pretenders that worm their way into positions of leadership and influence within the church. They're dangerous. They're deceptive. Even though on the outside they may be like, I'm going to be your best friend. They're not to be trusted. They're not. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're counterfeit Christians. They're fake followers of Jesus Christ. And that's really, that comes out of these natural phenomena that Jude references in describing them. Now, that's the bad news, okay? But we need to have bad news. By the way, in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, start with the bad news, okay? I think it's always best to start with, hey, we're sinners. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God, right? If we don't repent, if we don't seek the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, if we don't do that, we're going to hell. I mean, it's just that plain and that simple. We're going to be judged. We're going to be condemned. That's the bad news. The good news is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? There's a good news. But you know, the good news doesn't look as good without the backdrop of the bad news. When you realize what the bad news is, the good news is like, whoa. It's like Mercy Me says, it's not just good news, it's the best news ever, right? That's what it is, the best news ever. And so here's Jude, and he's saying, okay, that's the bad news. How do we deal with that? And it's almost like, I'm glad you asked that question. How do we as believers today deal with false teaching and apostasy? I mean, how do we recognize that? Well, he's given us the telltale signs here. But what do we do with that? Is there any way to prevent that? I want to suggest that the Bible gives us the answer to that. It doesn't leave us wondering, what do we do? You know, we're doomed. No, we're not. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I actually ended our service last Sunday morning reading this passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Because in this passage, we learn how to deal with false teaching and apostasy and anything that counters truth and comes against faith. How do we do that? Well, it's called the whole armor of God, which doesn't do any of us any good unless it's on. Unless we're wearing it. Okay? So, we started with the woe side. Now we're going to go to the warfare side because this is the good news. Yes, we are in spiritual warfare. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. Much of it is unseen, but it's happening, it's out there. So, the six pieces of spiritual armor are described in verses 13 through 18 here. And this is how, listen, this is how we fight for faith. This is how we defend truth. By putting on. Now, Paul lived in the day of the Roman Empire. And so we have the image here of a Roman soldier. And I don't know if Paul got this through his imprisonments. Maybe. Maybe being chained to one of these Roman soldiers. Every 6 hours, a new guard came in, and he got acquainted with a new one, got to witness to a new one, okay? But Paul, and by the way, in the Old Testament, there's imagery like this that Paul knew the Old Testament. He probably drew from the Old Testament, too. But here we have the six pieces of the armor of God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10, of Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on, and it doesn't just say put on the armor of God. What does he say? Put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave a piece out. Put it all on. All right? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. By the way, one of his greatest schemes is false teaching and apostasy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is reality. It's unseen for the most part, but it's real. Therefore, in light of that, in light of apostasy, in light of false teaching, in light of spiritual warfare, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I love that. Paul doesn't say, now listen, Christian, stand. He says, no, you can't even stand without the power of God. You have no strength apart from Him. And it's not just a matter of standing, it's a matter of withstanding. You don't just take your stance until you get knocked off your feet and then, oh, I'm done. No, you take your stance and you may get knocked off your feet, then you stand up and you take it again. And you withstand in the power of God, in the strength of His might. And so here we have the six pieces, and I'm going to kind of fly through this rather quickly. But that's not to minimize the importance of this, but I want you to think through, it's not literal armor, but it's the spiritual equipment that God has given to us to wear every day. Put it on every day. We are vulnerable without it. Okay? So he talks first about the belt of truth. Okay? It's this right here. It was a pretty substantial, stout belt that was put around the midsection. And for all intents and purposes, that's what everything got tucked into. Okay? That kind of held the rest of the body armor in place. Think of it this way. The belt of truth. Truth. Everything about our lives must be tucked into truth. We need to know the truth. We need to embrace the truth. Jude's saying we need to contend for the truth. And the belt of truth is what holds the other pieces of armor in place. The breastplate of righteousness, okay? The upper body armor that God has given to us. By the way, it's the breastplate. It's not the back plate. It's only good if you're facing forward. You turn and run and you are vulnerable. You've got to face forward as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as retreat in God's army. So he's saying the breastplate of righteousness is what guards our hearts. The righteousness of Christ. That's what covers us and guards our hearts. Then he talks about the shoes of readiness for the gospel of peace. And you see those on his feet. The shoes of readiness for the gospel of peace. We're to hold our ground. Now, these were more like sandals, but they were more than flips, okay? You could strap them on, wind them around. They had studs on the bottoms in order to give yourself firm footing, a good grip. And the readiness for the gospel of peace. We have to have that. When we go out into the world, when we leave here today, and we're back in the world, so to speak, okay? If we're going to have firm footing, we're going to hold our ground, we better know what the gospel is. We better know what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And we better be preaching that to ourselves every day, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us stability. Then he talks about the shield of faith. It's this big body-sized shield. It wasn't the little round shield, but the shield that you can actually get behind when arrows are coming at you. Oftentimes it was overlaid with leather that had been soaked in water so that when incendiary arrows would hit that, they would be extinguished. And so that's what he says. We must trust God at all times. The shield of faith indicates trust. And by faith, we quench the fiery darts of the devil's temptations. You say, well, I think the most effective way to deal with temptation is the way Jesus did. in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. It is written. Jump off it. It is written. It is written. You know, that's somebody that has faith in the Word of God. You just take God's Word at face value and believe it. That's the shield of faith. That's what we need to have. John says that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The next piece is the helmet of salvation. We receive salvation through faith. And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul refers to it as the helmet, as the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Hope is our blessed assurance. I think the helmet that we're to put on every day is the blessed assurance that we have in Christ. That's the hope of our salvation. That covers our head. Keeps our head in place. Keeps our head in the game, okay? It's the hope of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit, we're to hold fast to the word of life. Okay, here's the sword. By the way, what's different about that piece of equipment? It's offensive, right? Everything else is defensive. Everything else is there to kind of protect yourself. But the sword is there what? To go into battle with. The sword is there to be offensive, not wrongly offensive. We're not to go out there just knowingly offend people, all right? But we are to take the sword of the Spirit, and that is our offensive weapon. We're to stand and withstand. We're strong in the power of God's might. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, because after detailing all the different pieces of the armor, and by the way, he says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, okay? And then he says in verse 18, what? Okay, praying, what? At all times, in the Spirit, with what? With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert, with what? With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Once you're fully armored, okay, you've got your whole armor of God on, what is it that secures it? What is it that just makes it effective? What is it that you can go into battle with? It's not your ability. It's not your smarts. It isn't your talent. It's prayer. It's recognizing that God is the one who has given me this armor. God is the one that will protect me. God is the one that will be with me. Amen. And we set ourselves up for failure when we think, I got this. And we don't. We don't. So, how are we to fight? How are we to fight? Well, we're not to be selective about the pieces of the armor. Okay, today, I'll put the belt on. I better have some shoes, too. I'll put the belt, I'll wear the shoes and the belt. Tomorrow, maybe I'll try out the helmet. The next day, on Wednesday, I think I'll try the shield of faith. The idea is we put on the whole armor of God every day. We're not selective. We put it all on every day. And here's something that I wish I could say I do this every day, but I do it most days. You can be very thankful I got dressed today, okay? I thought through what I was going to wear. Get my khakis. Shirt, shoes, belt. That doesn't mean I'm dressed for battle. Think through. Every day you start to get dressed. Think through. Belt of truth. breastplate of righteousness. Okay. Shield of faith. Do I have that? Helmet of salvation. Right. Oh, my shoes. Am I wearing shoes of the readiness of the gospel? Do I have those on? Sword. I better get my sword. Okay, all six pieces. Can I just encourage you to do that every single day? And you'll remember to do that because, I mean, for the most part, most of us get dressed every day. There are days, pajama days, okay, I get that. But now listen, there are days when we don't necessarily put on nice clothes or even grungy clothes. We just stay in our jammies. But anyhow, the days you get dressed, which are most days, should be a reminder to each of us, am I dressed for battle? Am I dressed for spiritual warfare? Am I ready to go out and face temptation, face the schemes of the devil, face false teaching? Am I ready to go out, not in my own strength, but in the power of His might? Am I ready not just to stand, am I ready to withstand? And then I would say, we need to pray something like this. Father, today, let me think truth. Let me live righteously. Let me be gospel-driven. Let me walk by faith. Let me hope in my salvation. Let me wield Your word skillfully for Jesus' sake. Maybe 30 seconds to pray that prayer. I'm going to suggest to us, it'll make a difference. Because we're taking the Word of God seriously, we're taking it literally, we're putting on, we're ready to go into a day. Some of us spend way too much time thinking through what we're going to wear, and how's it looked, and look at it, and not nearly enough time thinking through, are we ready for battle? Are we ready to go out in an unfriendly world, spiritually? Good news. We fight from victory, not for it. The battle's been won. Okay? Our assignment is to fight from victory as more than conquerors in Christ, right? For we are. The battle is won. We're to stand and withstand. And I want to end this morning by, we're going to have a video and a song that really has come to mean a lot to me personally. Is by Shane and Shane, called You've Already Won. And that's true. The chorus says, I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. Let's listen. Thank you. So we fight from victory, not for it. It's been given to us, right? Amen. The victory is ours in Christ. I love the line, "I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done." God owes us no explanations as far as what he's doing. But we know what he's done, right? We know what he's done. Is the book of Jude relevant for us today? Absolutely. Yeah. Has God given us what we need to engage in spiritual warfare? Yes, he has. For those of us who are in Christ, we are in Christ. King Jesus, right? We're fighting a battle that he's already won. And we'll see him again. We'll be with him. Are you in Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you a believer? Are you a child of God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, yeah, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? If you haven't, can I just encourage you to look to Christ, look to Jesus. Seek forgiveness of sin through him. If you want to talk to me after the service, I'd be happy to do that. Pray with you. Share the gospel with you. Let's stand. We're not going to sing again. Okay, that's our closing song this morning. It's a good one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are for us. If you are for us, who can be against us? We stand on victory ground. And Father, even though there is a battle, there's a battle every day. And woe be to the Christian, woe be to the person who thinks that life is a playground. It's a battlefield. It's a battleground. And faith is worth fighting for. The truth is worth defending. And we need to do that. And it's under attack, but it can withstand. And we are the defenders of truth. We are defenders of faith. Help us, Father, to understand that and be ready for that and be dressed appropriately for battle every single day. For our security is in you, our protection is in you. You are our defender. You are our protector. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.